Hello, friends. We've got a new series for you today on the Daryl Johnson podcast called Living as Citizens of the Land Called Gospel, from Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Before I tell you more about this week's sermon, I just want to let you know about a free book Daryl co-authored with Alita Friesen and Chris Price on Philippians called Citizens. Citizens is a short devotional that invites the reader more fully into the transformative truths unpacked in this short epistle. Our hope is that the joy which leaps from these pages would etch itself deeply into our own walk with Christ. You can find a link to download for free or order a copy online in the show notes. In this first episode of our new series on Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Daryl takes us into what we need to know in order to hear his word. Really hear, so as to join the group gathered in a living room in downtown Philippi. As we listen to Paul's message, we hear his chief reason for writing: to exhort us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We hear a call to live lives which are self-evidently shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unpacking this exhortation, we can more clearly see an invitation in the text to deeper friendship with one another. It's a friendship that points us to the relationship that's at the center of everything, between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the opening line. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It is the closing line. On this Lord's Day, as we gather around the Lord's table, we begin an 11-week study in the letter the Apostle Paul wrote in 62 AD from a prison in Rome to his friends in Christ in the first century city of Philippi. A letter, not a theological treatise. Although, in the letter we read the words of an early Christian hymn that take us to the very heart of Christian theology. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. A text which I think we should entitle, "That in light of which everything else is to be understood." A letter, not a how-to manual on living the Christian life. Although, in light of the hymn around which the letter is built, we are shown a way to live, which if we follow it, we will experience vibrant, contagious joy. Not a theological treatise, not a how-to manual, but a letter meant to be read out loud. We hear the letter by hearing it read out loud. It is written mostly for the ear, not the eye, as is the case with most of the Bible. We read this letter by hearing it read out loud. Picture a group of people gathered in a very large living room in someone's house somewhere in noisy downtown Philippi. They've gathered for the Lord's Day worship around a table spread with food. In Greece or in the Middle East or in Asia, you don't gather without food. There's a loaf of bread and a cup of wine set off to one side that are going to be partaken of later in the service. The gathered folks had not heard from their dear friend Paul for some time. He was in prison in Rome and had been for nearly 2 years. A while ago, they had sent one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus, to look after Paul, sending along with him a care package. First century prisons did not provide for the basic needs of its prisoners. So prisoners survived by family and friends bringing food and clothing, blankets and books. The friends of Paul in Philippi had sent provisions to him, and they were praying for him faithfully day after day. A few days before the Lord's Day gathering, I'm having you imagine, Epaphroditus returns from Rome and he brings with him a letter from Paul. The congregation is eager to read it. So someone stands up to read. That person is the only one who has a copy of the letter. No one else has a copy. There are no other copies. There are no other manuscripts. And of course, there are no photocopies. And no one has an iPhone or an iPad with a text on it. One copy, one person, reading the letter out loud, the rest reading it by hearing it read out loud. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are living in Philippi. A letter. And for the next 11 Sundays, we are going to listen to the letter read, and we're going to listen to it exposited. Why? Why 11 Sundays in this letter? Well, for three reasons. First, because I think we are being led to do so. As best as I can read the mind of Christ, he's calling us to live these next weeks and months in this particular letter. This, I believe, is how the head of the church leads his church. He calls a particular community of believers at a particular time to inhabit a particular text of his living word so that he can accomplish a particular work which is best done through that particular text. The living word himself exercises lordship over his body in many ways, but chiefly through the reading and expositing of his living word, of the written word. Jesus Christ wants to do a work in us, among us, and through us, which at this particular moment in history is best accomplished by our living in Philippians. Second reason why we will spend 11 Sundays in this letter, it is full of spiritual food. So is every section of Scripture, but especially this one. The man who needed others to bring him food in prison has in his letter spread a delicious banquet for his friends in Christ. I know that for many of you, Philippians is your favorite part of the Bible, and understandably so. Chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. 3:8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. 3:13, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 4:5, the Lord is near, both spatially and temporally. 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's the same note that he sounds in his letter to the Ephesians. Immeasurably more. Our God delights to give immeasurably more than we can ask or think. So the letter of the Philippians feeds our hungry souls. And there's a third reason for spending time in this letter over the next 11 weeks. Friendship. The letter opens up the true nature of friendship and then nurtures the true nature of friendship in us. It appears that Paul had a special relationship with the church at Philippi. He clearly loves all the churches he knows. In fact, he was part of starting most of them. But there was something special about his relationship with the church in Philippi, which is what I, as one of your pastors, feel about you. Both Sharon and I do. We have since the first day we visited first in September of 2000 and sat right over here, just after moving here to join the faculty at Regent College. And as many of you know, I then was a guest preacher here many times over the first decade of this century. I have had preached here, I think, over 25 times before I was formally called in Easter of 2009. And I have felt a deep conviction, a deep affection for this congregation going on 15 years now. So my heart echoes many of Paul's feelings for the Philippians. 1:9, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. 1:8, for God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection, with the guts of Christ Jesus. 4:1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, beloved and longed for. Now, as I've been working my way through this letter over the past months, or as I should say, as this letter has been working its way through me over the past months, I've realized that I have a whole lot more to learn about friendship. And I believe the Lord Jesus is calling us to live in Paul's letter, to nurture friendship in Christ friendship with his Father and the Spirit. Living in Philippians will draw us more deeply into the friendship at the center of the universe. Now, why did Paul write his letter? Some background. The city of Philippi, the church in the city of Philippi, and Paul in the city of Rome. The church in Philippi. The city of Philippi. The city has a rich, dynamic history. Now, here's what we need to know in order to hear what Paul is saying in the letter to the Philippians. Philippi was located in the Roman province of Macedonia in northern Greece. It got its name from Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, who conquered the city in 356 BC. 2 centuries later, in 168 BC, the city came under the control of Rome. In 42 BC, the military leader Octavian, who would become Caesar Augustus, won a battle near Philippi. And Octavian wanted to honor the city of Philippi by refounding it, as Gordon Fee puts it, as a Roman colony and granting the people of the city Roman citizenship. A unique privilege in the empire. Remember that fact, for it comes to play big time in Paul's letter. The people of Philippi were Roman citizens, and proudly so. Now, after his victory, Octavian populated the city with discharged veterans from the war, which means that Philippi became a military town, loyal to Caesar as Lord, and loyal to all things Roman. The city even had an outpost of the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard are the elite, fiercely loyal protectors of the emperor. Now, so what we need to know, as we read Paul's letter, is that Philippi is gladly a colony of Rome. So much so that Philippi was called Rome in miniature. As Rome went, so Philippi went. As Rome fought, so Philippi fought. As Rome did, so Philippi did. Now, the church in the city of Philippi, boy, that's a fascinating story, which you can read in Acts chapter 16. Now, here's what we need to know in order to hear what Paul is saying in his letter. No one planned the church in Philippi. No human, that is. No mission board in Jerusalem or Antioch sat down and came up with a strategy to plant a church in the city of Philippi. Not a bad thing to do, but no one did it for the church that Paul loves. The church at Philippi emerges solely out of the sovereign work of the sovereign missionary Spirit of God. Paul and his companion Silas and others were on their way and on their second missionary journey. They're making their way across the landmass we now call Turkey. They're going across the regions of Galatia and Bithynia. They're heading into Asia or Asia Minor. But the Holy Spirit stops Paul and Silas. Luke uses very strong language when he tells the story. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, how the Holy Spirit did that, I don't know. I wish we did know. But as J.H. Pickford, the founder of Baptist Housing of Canada, observes, they were sensitive enough to feel the impulse of the Spirit and surrendered enough to follow the leading of the Spirit. It is then that Paul is given a vision, the so-called Macedonian vision. Paul sees a man standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul discerns that this is of the Holy Spirit, changes course, heads for Philippi, which Luke calls a leading city of Macedonia. It is then that more marvelous and supernatural things happen. On a Sabbath day, Paul and Silas leave the city. They go out alongside the river to find a place to pray. Some women gather there. One of them is a woman named Lydia, a Gentile, a businesswoman who has a clothing business, a clothing company, with outlets both in Philippi and in Thyatira. She's listening to Paul and Silas praying and speaking. And Luke says, "And the Lord opened her heart to respond." She's given the miracle of hearing the gospel. She believes and she's baptized straight off. She then invites Paul and the others to come to her home where they could stay and where they could hold meetings. More miracles begin to happen. A slave girl who's been held by a spirit of divination and by ruthless men who are exploiting her spiritual captivity is set free. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. It does. She's free, and Paul gets in trouble. For this meant the end of the economic exploitation of the girl. The girl's masters incite a mini riot. Paul and Silas end up in jail. More miracles. Luke says that at midnight, they were praying and singing songs of praise, which is why the Philippians could then embrace the exhortation in his letter, rejoice in the Lord always. They'd seen him do it in their own jail. Another miracle. While praying and singing, an earthquake happens. Clearly an act of God. This time the insurance company can use that phrase. It's an act of God, for the earthquake opens the jail doors, everyone's chains fall off, but the jail itself is preserved. When the jailer sees what has happened, he panics. He draws his sword to kill himself because these loosened prisoners were under his charge. Paul calls out, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer, recognizing that something miraculous has taken place, says, "What must I do to be saved?" To which Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer believes. He's baptized straight off. He brings the released prisoners into his home. He feeds them and rejoices greatly, as Luke says. What a way to start a church. Paul, he's in Rome. He's in prison. Four times in the letter, he will speak of being in chains. Now, how he got there is another fascinating story, which you can read in Acts 23 to 28. Now, here's what we need to know in order to hear Paul's letter. Paul arrives in the capital city somewhere in 60 AD. At first, he's under house arrest and allowed to have visitors. But soon things began to change. Dark clouds began to settle over Rome. And Paul is moved to more confining quarters, closer to Caesar's headquarters. He will speak in the letter of the Praetorian Guard. And as we noted earlier, it's a reference to the emperor's personal bodyguards. He will speak of those of the household of Caesar, suggesting now that Paul has been brought in closer into the center of the city, presumably because his date for appearing in court is close. He's about to make his defense before Caesar. Now, here's what we especially need to know. The Caesar at that time is Nero. Just saying his name triggers all kinds of frightening images. Nero became emperor 6 years before Paul comes to Rome, in 54 AD, at the age of 16. His mother, Agrippina, the latest wife of Emperor Claudius, arranged for the murder of the man who should have been emperor, Claudius' son Britannicus. And for 3 years, Nero rules under the tutelage of the military strategist Burrus and the philosopher Seneca. And then at the age of 19, Nero decides to take full control. At 19, he dismisses Burrus and Seneca, whom he later has murdered. And from that point on, Rome descends into what Seneca would categorize as a sewer. "I felt as I was living in a sewer," says the philosopher. Now, the story of Nero's madness is well known. It is he who institutes the gladiator contest solely for the sake of celebrating gratuitous human violence. Nero sleeps with his mother and then has her murdered. He marries and then murders his stepsister. He executes another stepsister. He rapes and murders his stepbrother. He marries another woman whom he kicks to death when she's pregnant. He castrates and marries a freedman because his face looked like one of his former wives who he actually loved. Quoting Edward Champlain in his masterful work simply entitled Nero, "Nero alienated and persecuted much of the elite, neglected the army, and drained the treasury. And then, to climax all the drama, he commits suicide in 68 AD at the age of 30, one step ahead of his executioners." Now, here's the really important thing we need to know about Nero. He does all this not simply because he's a rogue. He does all this to make a statement about who he thinks he is. Nero intentionally lives out the great myths of his time. He would regularly put on plays in which he would do the part of the leading actor of the myths. He would wear masks to represent the characters of these myths. One of his favorite plays was Oedipus, through which he was acknowledging that, yes, he had murdered his mother, but it was not his fault because he was suffering from an Oedipus complex. He especially liked to play the roles of Apollo and Hercules. He would often sing and play the flute like Apollo. And he would ride chariots and fight with a wild beast like Hercules. And the crowds loved his play acting. They loved this great artist actor. They even hailed him as the new Apollo. They hailed him as the new Hercules. Nero plays the roles of the gods in order to intentionally get people to adore him as divine. He intentionally acts in a way to get the masses to call him Soter, Savior, and to call him Kurios, Lord. Then in 64 AD, he set Rome on fire intentionally. He wanted to rebuild the city. He wanted to rebuild it according to the vision he had about how cities ought to go. He wanted the glory of founding a city and calling it by his own name. So he had his agents torch the city. And then he blames the fire on Christians, inflicting horrific suffering, the Roman historian Tacitus writes. Besides putting them to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to illuminate the night. Why? Why did Nero choose Christians as the scapegoat for his evil? Because, as he said, they hated the human race. Christians hated the human race? Why did Nero think that? Because they would not participate in the decadence and the violence and the injustice of Nero's Rome. They found the gladiator contest disgusting and inhumane. They saw through all the mythological typecasting, and they would not enter into the idolatry of empire. And so Nero says they hate the human race. That is the Caesar Paul is preparing to defend himself before. And that is the Rome, the sewer, out of which he writes the letter. So back to the question, why does he write this particular letter? Well, for one thing, he wants his friends in Philippi to know how he's doing. They've been concerned. Epaphroditus comes and says, they're very concerned about you. So he wants them to know how he's doing in prison and how he's doing under the reign of Nero. He also wants them to know that he's grateful for Epaphroditus, who had gotten sick, almost died. He's sending Epaphras back to the city with news. Paul also wants to know that Timothy is going to come very shortly. And that Timothy embodies for Paul what true discipleship is all about. While others care only about their own interest, he is genuinely concerned for your welfare, says Paul. Timothy lives the mind of Christ, to which Paul will call us in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Paul also writes to address a conflict in the church. He even names the persons by name. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. Literally, it is to think the same. Can you imagine a leader of the church getting up and naming the people who were actually in conflict? Apparently, the two disciples were manifesting an attitude that was moving through the congregation, namely, looking out for one's own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. But the biggest reason Paul writes is found in his first imperative. One of the best ways to get inside the mind of an author, especially the author of a letter, is to pay attention to imperatives, to exhortations, to commands. And the first imperative in his letter to the Philippians reveals Paul's major motive for writing. Philippians 2:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is the drumbeat of this letter. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice the key words in this imperative. Gospel, worthy, conduct yourself. Paul refers to the gospel 9 times in this letter. He refers to the gospel 10 times in his letter to the Romans, but Romans is 4 times bigger than Philippians. So gospel of Christ is chiefly central for Paul's concern. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy translates the word axios, which comes into the English language in the word axiomatic, that which is fitting, that which is self-evidently true. Live lives that fit the gospel. Under the reign of Nero, live your lives self-evidently shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, here's the key to why Paul is writing. Conduct yourselves in a manner, in the Greek, is only one word, one verb. The word is politouomai. Politouomai. Hear that word, poli? Poli? It's the word for city or state. Politouomai means live as citizens of the city, of the state, of the colony, of the empire. Now, later in the letter, in 3:20, Paul will say, our citizenship is in heaven. The word for citizenship is politouma. Our politouma is in heaven. Hear what Paul is getting at in Philippians? The Philippians live in the city of Philippi, which seeks to live as though it were in Rome itself, all things Roman. They live in a colony of an empire where Caesar, Nero Caesar, is called Soter, Savior, and where Nero is called Kurios, Lord. But they also live in the colony of another empire. Their true citizenship is in heaven. In relationship with Jesus Christ, they are now citizens of a colony of heaven right in the midst of the colony of Rome. And Paul is calling them to live as citizens of this everlasting empire, to live axiomatically as befitting citizens of heaven or as citizens of a colony called gospel, which is why I'm calling this 11-week series, Living as Citizens of a Land Called Gospel. In this land where Jesus, not Nero, is Soter, Savior, and where Jesus, not Nero, is Kurios, Lord. And now, what does that mean? The answer is in the next major imperative of the letter, chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind in you which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that we live worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus by having the mind of Christ Jesus, who, because he is God, lives the life of a servant, the life of a household slave. Hear where Paul is going? A core value in the land called gospel is servanthood, putting others' needs above our own needs, regarding others as more important than ourselves. Doing so will lead to joy, says Paul. One of the dominant marks in Paul's mind of the land called gospel is joy. And he's going to tell us that the joy is found in living like Jesus Soter Kurios lives, living life, giving ourselves away for others, which is why Paul and he introduces himself as Paul and Timothy, bondservants, not apostle, but bondservants, because for Paul, the highest ranking name in the land called gospel is servant. So there they are, gathered somewhere in the heart of the city, in a large room around the Lord's table. Someone has a copy of the letter from the apostle, and the rest of them are going to read it by hearing it read out loud. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's only right for me to think of you in this way because I have you all in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection, with the guts of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you might be able to choose the things that are truly excellent, so that you might be innocent, blameless on the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in that I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance, and through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, that will mean faithful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed between two directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. Ah, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation to you, and that too from God. For to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of one mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, because he is in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to take advantage of, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of human beings. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, whether those on earth, in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of this crooked, perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights, holding fast the word of life, so that at the day of Christ I shall have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, I did not work in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who genuinely is concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not the interests of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him to you immediately, as soon as I see how things are with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also come shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is your messenger and minister to my need. Because he's longing for you. He was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and be less concerned. Receive him, then, in the Lord with joy. Hold men like him in high esteem, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Finally, he's going to say finally a couple times. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found faultless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, so that I might be conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as already having laid hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies in the past, I turn to what lies in the future, and I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, who are perfect, have this same mind. And if you have another mind, God will show that to you. However, let us keep living by the standard to which we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you've seen in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a soter, a savior, a kurios, a Lord, Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared in the struggle of the gospel with me, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all people. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will act as umpire over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and experienced and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to get along with prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no other church stood with me in giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts to me a number of times. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit that increases in your own soul, to your own account. But I've received everything in full. I have abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have given, a fragrant gift. Oh, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father, be all glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit.